I'm going to start the sermon this afternoon by reading from an article. I found it to be an interesting read. It's from an online publication called Opinion, Religion, and Science. So I don't know if any of you saw this. I'm not even 100% certain it's true. I was thinking if I was smart enough, I would have checked Snopes.com. But I'm going to read it to you, and you can fact check it later, and I think I'm going to follow up too to see if this is true. But the headline is, scientists claim zapping brains with magnets can treat belief in God. So zapping brains with magnets can treat belief in God. So that's the headline of the person who's writing this article, and it's based upon, I'm going to apologize ahead of time if I make a boom here. I need to get a little bit more room. There we go. Nope. It's going to slide down. Need a piece of tape. But the actual headline that they're reading this from, this article about the actual headline was, scientists claim they can change your belief on immigrants and God with magnets. So this was actually, according to this article, it was reported in a magazine on neuromodulation of group prejudice and religious beliefs. And it was in the Journal of Social, Cognitive, and Affective Neuroscience. So I'm going to spare you a lot of the details and give you the cliff notes, but basically what they do is they have people who are volunteers to have their brains zapped with huge magnets come in and fill out questionnaires about some of their beliefs. And a lot of it had to do with immigrants in their country, and then positive religious beliefs, negative religious beliefs, and they went through and filled out the questionnaire, and then they allowed themselves to just sit there, and a certain portion of their brain was zapped, as what the article says, with these huge magnets. And then afterwards, they filled out the questionnaire again after a period of time, and they found out that after being zapped with these huge magnets in this specific area of the brain, then they were less passionate about their religious beliefs. And they were less, they were much more friendly towards the thoughts of immigrants in their country and things of that nature. So the idea behind it is that if there is something that people firmly hold beliefs in that go against what is politically correct or what the government wants us to believe in, then they can just zap you with magnets and adjust your behavior. But the thought behind this, the reason that this man, Mr. William Briggs, is writing this article about science claims zapping brains with magnets can treat belief in God, is he's showing how this is actually a neural therapy that some people use. So he's showing that there's another book specifically about this that's titled Brainwash, The Seductive Appeal of Mindless Neuroscience. And they show how a lot of the reports of this type of science contradicts earlier reports or findings from earlier studies. And so almost as soon as they do a study and they come out with something, they come out with something that contradicts it or proves that maybe they weren't quite as right as they thought so. But after the zapping and the participants were asked the same questions about their religion, they reported a 32.8% less conviction in their religious beliefs than those who weren't zapped with magnets. And that's 32.8%. So how in the world on questionnaires they can come up with a specific percent in that way, I have no idea. But they claim that this is printed, that it's a science, and that they believe that this is possible. So these scientists, it says, hope that in the future, a belief in God or in some other politically incorrect question that might lead, and they said might is in italics and in quotations, might lead to zealous acts can be treated, maybe even cured by magnet zappings. So they believe that they can cure. So if you believe in God and you're passionate about your religion, they believe you need a cure. And so they've come up with it. They're going to strap a big magnet to your head. And after a period of time, you won't hold nearly as convicted religious beliefs as you did before. So if that sounds far-fetched, I encourage you to check it on snoops.com, and I'll do the same, and we'll see. What's that? You checked it? Is it true? It is true. Did you just do that right now? No, he's fact-checking me. Put your phone away. It's okay with your Bible, but with your phone? So it's true. They say it's true anyway. And they're pretty good about these kind of things. So these scientists have come up with this idea of things that they think people need to be cured of, hostility towards immigrants, anything that they think is should be politically correct if you go against that, such as religious belief and belief in God. Have you ever wondered what they're telling us these cell towers are all over the place? They're large magnets. That's not true. Don't check that one. I'll just tell you now. I made it up. But I introduced the sermon with that for a reason. So hopefully I'll remember to tie it in a little bit later. But here we are back from the Feast of Tabernacles now. Tomorrow, or let me think about this, Monday, will be 2 weeks since the last great day was over. So it's amazing how quickly the time goes. And for some reason, for me coming back from that direction, so let me make sure I get this right, from west to east, seems to be harder for me adjusting to than coming from east to west. So I'm not sure why, but the way my body clock is or body rhythms or whatever, it's only 6 hours difference. It's 8 hours difference in Kenya, 6 hours difference in Hawaii. And I thought I got over that jet lag, but the point I'm just making is it's incredible. It's already been 2 weeks since the end of the feast. And if you think about it, I don't know in every single feast site, I know that where we were for the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, we had 8 sermonettes and 8 sermons. And then we had a Bible study. So on Friday night, there was a teen Bible study, young adult Bible study specifically, and then also an adult Bible study for old people. That's where we went. I guess the others, teens, young adults, and here we are. So we had the Bible study, and then the last great day, we had the one sermonette and sermon in the morning, and then the concluding sermon. And there's some good fellowship. We got together with a lot of people. We spent time together with family and friends and very much enjoyed that. We had spiritual conversations. And quite often when we go to the feast, one of the things that we look for in the way that God has designed it, with 7 days, we have 7 days of intense study of God's word where we're hearing the truth preached. With the sermons, the sermonettes, the Bible studies, the various things, and this fellowship, this like-minded people, for the most part, we come together, and we have this time together, and we're able to focus more on the kingdom, the millennium, and certainly our part in living and reigning with Christ. And so we look forward to that. We should. It's a very natural thing, and part of the way God designed it, to go there and to be spiritually rejuvenated. Now, it might not feel that way if you gave 10 sermons. I feel spiritually drained when I do that. But there is a difference there. But we come together at the feast, and if there's whatever the hardships of the year were, that some of that should be relieved. So if we think about it, all of us, as we go through our year, we have the weekly Sabbath, the seventh day each week. But the Feast of Tabernacles is a time when we truly, we leave our homes completely, and we come together. We're staying in a temporary place. We should be focused on the messages and things, and it's very encouraging. It should be uplifting, and it should be positive. It should be exciting and energizing. So there is a certain amount of restoration that happens at the feast for God's people in a spiritual sense. And so this is what we go through. Hold on, I had a thought there. It's way in the back. Could you look on your phone and... All right, I'm just going to skip whatever that... It's not in my notes. It was just a thought, and I thought, man, that's a good thing. I should say it before I forget it. But what we do there, when we go there like that, is we are restored to the joy of salvation. We are restored to the excitement of the truth that God has given us. So throughout the year, it's very common, as I was talking about, going to the weekly Sabbaths and things are good, but that feast helps us to recover and recuperate from the hardships, the trials, the difficulties of striving to overcome, striving to live according to God's ways throughout the whole year. So we are restored. That is a natural process. There's a certain, in a sense, a spiritual healing that can take place with the intensity of the Feast of Tabernacles. But it doesn't just happen because we go to the feast. Now, that's a point that I want us to understand. It's not magic. Just because we go to the feast site, it doesn't automatically mean we're going to be spiritually rejuvenated and we're going to go forward marching as never before to the kingdom of God. There's so much in life, the way God has created our lives, that we get out of it what we put into it. And if we go to the feast, and sometimes if we're not teachable, we're not at services, if we miss the services, if you're sick, that's a good reason. We had a little bit of an awkward situation where a young girl came up to Valerie and myself, and she said, is it okay that my mom leaves us with my dad in the hotel room and she goes to services? I won't tell you the answer to that, but I will tell you. If you're not sick, go to church. So if you're not sick, you should be there. So it's not just magic. We have to put our effort into it as well. We have to do our part. We know God will do his part. And so we are restored. And even as David said in Psalm 51, where he said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. There's a natural restoration and a natural spiritual uplift that should happen from the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I know David said that because he had drifted so far away from God and living God's way of life. But just sometimes, just as Christians, we need to recognize that we can lose a little bit of that spark and the joy of salvation. Let's turn to Psalm 21. My lovely wife, would you get me a glass of water? I'm so happy that she's the one that stood up. Psalm 21. She heard the sermon this morning anyway. Psalm 21. I'm just going to read verse 1, but if your Bible is like mine, I'm reading from the King James Version, where it puts headings above various chapters. Just under Psalm 21, it says, joy in the salvation of the Lord. And this is a psalm of David when he was at a good place in his relationship with God, and it's a psalm of praise. Verse 1, it says, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. And so David, in this psalm, is talking about himself when he says this. So he says, the king will have joy in your strength and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? And so even though this spiritual restoration, putting it that way, or rejuvenation as sometimes we refer to it, or even when we consider the foretaste of the kingdom, the foretaste of living and reigning with Christ, that is exciting, and it re-energizes that vision in our minds. But this is something that's talking about a way of life. Because of the strength of God, there should be joy. And the word for joy, it's talking specifically about being full of gladness and happiness, a feeling of being merry. And it says that this joy is because of God's strength. And the strength means a proven strength and power, something that is proven. So when you have the joy, this, you're full of happiness, full of gladness, full of this, as it says here, joy. It's because of the belief that God is God, that God is who he is, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do Just like we saw in the presentation of Daniel, those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were about to be thrown in the fire, they knew God could save them. They said, whether he does or not, we're serving God. We're going to worship God. We're going to serve God. So they're going to do that no matter what, because they knew God. So this joy in the strength of God means that we understand that God has all power and all might. So if he says that there will be a Savior that is sacrificed from the foundation of the world, before there is a world, it's going to happen. If we say, I promise you I will come over and do this for you tomorrow. Well, maybe we will. We might have good intentions. We might oversleep. Something else might come up that's more important. Football game, who knows? So we don't do what we said we do. If God says it, it's as good as done. So that's the power that God has, the strength that God has. And so we recognize that God has all power, all might, and that he's in control of everything. Those three young men recognize that, certainly. And so we have this joy that is very rejuvenating when we think about it. And then it says, in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. So he recognized how much of a blessing salvation was. So he certainly recognized the understanding that he had in salvation. He understood what it was. We certainly believe David was converted. Certainly David's in God's kingdom. The Bible says as much, what his position will be in God's kingdom. So he understood the salvation, and he says, I greatly rejoice. Greatly is an amount qualifier. We understand that in English. So in the Hebrew, it's showing that it's a great amount. It doesn't specifically this amount or that amount, but it means a lot, a whole lot, a great deal. So he shall rejoice. Now, we talked about this rejoicing before the feast, because the Bible commands us, God commands us, to rejoice at the feast. And we talked about that word. What does it mean to rejoice? And you might remember that it's the same root as grasshoppers. Everybody remember that? Because it literally means to leap in joy. If you are rejoicing, so what does a grasshopper do? It leaps and jumps. Not because it's happy, that's what it does. So we, though, if we're rejoicing, it means that we're so full of that excitement and energy that we want to express it by leaping. We're commanded to do that at the feast. And under the circumstances of the way God has created the seven-day feast and the last great day, it is that intense time of training when we have the wonderful opportunities that God gives us there. But it also needs to be a way of life. In Hawaii, one of the running jokes became that Mr. Register, the festival coordinator, had what they called a perma smile because he's there in Hawaii. And it's always sunny and beautiful, and so he was always smiling every time we saw him. And he was always saying, aloha, and every time he stood up to the microphone, he'd say, aloha, and everybody'd say, aloha. And he didn't have to wear a tie to services. And he just had what he was calling his feast fever perma smile for being there at the feast and being there in Hawaii. Now, it's hard to maintain that all year round. Especially when it's overcast and cold and snow's on the ground and you're shoveling and you slip and fall and all these things are going on. You're no longer on the beach in Hawaii or Jamaica or St. Kitts or wherever else you might have been enjoying the feast. So it's difficult to maintain that level, and there's a reason why we talk about feast fever. But this is a way of life. Greatly rejoicing in salvation and having this joy in the strength of God. So we should recognize that. Let's look at Psalm 149. Psalm 149. This is a psalm of praise again to God. Verse 3, it says, let them praise his name. Psalm 149, verse 3. Let them praise his name with the dance. And let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the eternal, the Lord, takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their bed. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. So we see here talking about the saints, talking about God's people. There's the praising that's going on. Even the where it says praise with the dance, it's the same concept of rejoicing before God, that leaping. It's not specifically, some people try to say we should dance at services. You know, if you're so happy with God's involvement in your life that you want to close your door at home and leap and dance and praise God, I wouldn't put it on YouTube. but some people try to say this, we should do this in our services. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you be happy. Be happy, rejoice, sing praises. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Look, he beautifies the humble with salvation, those who are meek. The saints be joyful. Let the saints be joyful in glory, and let them sing aloud on their beds. So there is a time where if you're ever alone and you wake up at night, sometimes if I wake up 2:30 or 3 in the morning, I found prayer helps me go back to sleep, good or bad. But sometimes I'll sing a psalm when I'm traveling. I'll try to think of a hymn that I can sing, and maybe some of you do the same things. But when you look at this, the saints should be joyful in their glory, in their salvation. And so it's a way of life that shows and who and how we are. So the rejoicing doesn't just stop at the feast. We don't go to the feast, spend all of our second tithe, and think, man, that was great fun. Let's start saving again for next year. If we get that spiritual boost, if it is something that energizes us, rejuvenates us, renews us spiritually, it's something that we want to work to maintain. Psalm 150. Again, it's saying dance here. Verse 4, praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the string instruments and flutes. So it's talking about praising God, glorifying God, and the dancing is referring to rejoicing, showing this great amount of joy and rejoicing. So, sure, when we are able to buy our heart's desire at the feast, I remember telling the Williams that I couldn't wait to go to Costco with second tithe. So from the airport, before we got to the condo, we stopped at Costco. Boom, $500 right there. And I didn't have to think twice about it for a change. So it was just, you know, there is probably some of you are thinking, who would do that? But we got all kinds of snacks. We stayed at a condo with a kitchen so we could cook. So we got steaks and breakfast foods and some wine and all kinds of good stuff, whatever our heart desired. So that is a certain obvious rejoicing. But in our lives day to day, you know, if I went to Costco tomorrow and bought $500 worth of steaks and snacks and came home, my wife would not be happy. At the feast, you want that? Buy that. That's what I say to her until we came across the diamond earrings. I didn't say it then. But this rejoicing that we're looking at now, it's talking about a way of life, maintaining that. Do you remember just going along a little bit more with this idea of expressing the joy that God is involved in our lives and what he's doing with us? You remember David, when he won the battle, God won the battle for Israel. And what did David do? You can read about it in Samuel. He jumped, he leaped, he whirled, he twirled. He was dancing in celebration and rejoicing. So to him, it was a time of expressing his joy to God. And so when he got to the point where he had that psalm of repentance, any time that you're curious about repenting, turn to Psalm 51 and read it. It's a beautiful example of repentance. And he gets to the point where he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. because he'd gotten so far from God, his heart had become so hardened. We know what he did. It's in writing for us to read about. But he'd gotten so far from God that he had lost the joy of what God was doing with him and through him. He had lost it, and he asked God to restore it, which means to bring back or put back in its original form. So when he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, to bring it back to original form. So when we think of it that way, we talk in the church, part of our church speak is something we would recognize, first love, our first love. And when we look at that for years, we express that or explained it basically when we turn to the church in Revelation 2 and 3 and the one church where God says, I have something against you. You've lost your first love. So those of you who were caught out of the world, I know looking at this group of people, sorry, it's right here in my face. Looking at this group of people, many of you are second or third generation Christians, but not all of us. Some of us are fourth generation Christians. Any fifth generation Christians here out of curiosity? When I say Christians, people who have grown up in God's church. So many of us were caught out of the world. So the point that I'm trying to make is, if you think about those of you who were caught out of the world, and your mind is open to truth, and you start studying, and all of a sudden you realize the Sabbath is commanded. Seventh-day Sabbath. The holy days are commanded. This way of life is true, and it's so clear in the Bible. You know, I got to go tell everybody. Because I can see it, everybody can see it and understand it. And so then you find yourself studying and devouring the Word of God and looking for more information, you know, correspondence course or booklets or sermons or whatever it is. And then there's that aspect of first love that we talk about as far as always putting God first. God so loved us, he gave his son for us to have life, eternal life. And so we seek God's kingdom first, his kingdom and his righteousness. And we put God first in our life, so we have that first love. But you know, as human beings, there is great effort in maintaining that kind of zeal and that kind of passion and that kind of drive. The vast majority of human beings, as they go through life, whether it's work, a career, whether it's relationships, whether it's religion, whatever it is, the vast majority of human beings will have their high points and their low points. That's normal. So even that perma-smile of the feast, it's hard to maintain all year round. So we get that up. That's a very natural thing during the Feast of Tabernacles. Then there should be some point of a leveling off. One of the tricks, shouldn't be a trick, one of the things all of us should understand about Christianity is consistency is so important in our relationship to God. That consistent prayer, consistent Bible study, consistently being at church. Consistency is very important. And so we try to maintain a consistent level without all the ups and downs. But there are times where we have to say to God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6. One of the sermons that we heard at the feast on Family Day was about the change of the character of animals and how the animals will be in the millennium. And so Mr. Register was given the sermon. He had several slides of various just beautiful animals, and some that were funny and some that were lions and various things of the animals there. But he referred to this in regards to we should learn from animals in the Bible. There are times that we can learn from them, and he just mentioned this one. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 1, where we see, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So Proverbs chapter 6 through 8, where it's talking about the ants. They have no leader, so they don't have a foreman or a crew chief that goes out there with them and says, I'm going to dock your pay, or you're late again, no lunch for you, or whipping them, making them do these things. The ants, of course, they have instinct, but they do it. It's time for them to gather food. What do ants do? They go gather food. So we recognize that they do that. They do what they're supposed to do when they're supposed to do it. So they have what they need when they need it. In verse 9, then, we see this comparison and contrasting. How long will you slumber? Or how long will you lay down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and your need like an armed man. And so we see the contrast here. The person who doesn't do what they should do, when they should do it, in terms of being productive, in terms of putting forth effort and working, that they pay a penalty. They pay a price for it. At some point down the road, it's going to catch up to them. So physically, we can understand the concept. But there's some spiritual aspects that we can understand here as well. Let's turn to John chapter 5. So just as I mentioned, when we talk about going to the feast, looking for spiritual rejuvenation and energy, it doesn't just happen because we show up at the feast. Maintaining joy in salvation, maintaining a joy for God's involvement in our life and the plan of God, it doesn't just happen because it sounds good. It takes work and it takes effort. And we have to work as we can work when the time is to work. Verse 17. So John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So we see this response to the Jews. They were upset with him for healing someone on the Sabbath. And they got more upset because now he says, God's my Father. So my Father's been working, and I'm working. But he makes the point that they work. God the Father works. It says he's productive. He puts forth some effort. Jesus Christ is working. He says, and I have been working. And he is working. Look at John chapter 9. So here we see, in this regard, in verse 4, John 9 and verse 4, this principle of working, where Jesus Christ says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So here's a principle that we can learn even from the ants. When it was time to work, do what they were supposed to do, they were doing it. The idea here is, of course, a spiritual work that Jesus Christ was doing, the will of his Father. And why he was doing it, he was doing it. Now, when we think of the work, those of you who have been attending services for however long, if you hear the word work, we used to hear it a lot. And we'd hear things about the work moves forward on our needs. So pray for the work. That was emphasized. That's a good thing to emphasize, the work of God. Preaching the gospel, spreading the gospel to the world, preparing a people, the commissions that are mentioned in Matthew 28. It is the work of God. So we recognize that, that there is this great work. Jesus Christ said he needed to do the work while he could, while it was day. There's coming when you're not going to be able to do work, whereas preaching the gospel, whatever that might be in that sense. There might be a time where we can't meet peaceably on the Sabbath. So part of what we're talking about, I'm talking about today and emphasizing, is that while we can, we need to do the work as well. Our part in the work that God is doing with us and through us. So right now, if you wanted to listen to a sermon in Spanish. Can you do that from a Church of God? Yes, you can. You can get on. The point I'm making is there's sermons from all over the world online. So you can easily get online and listen to sermons from all over the world, sermons on all kinds of topics. Valerie and I have just been going back through and catching up on some of what we missed. Every time I go overseas, it seems I get messed up on the FI classes. So we're going back through Esther right now and trying to listen to those. You have a college level class on many Bible topics available to you if you have a computer and the internet. It's incredible that the knowledge that is available to us today and the fact that we can still come together and meet peaceably for the feast, the holy days, for the Sabbath. So we can do a work while it is day. So the night is coming. The time is coming when no one can work. And of course, we know the Bible talks about a famine of the word at some point. Right now, it's a buffet. It's plentiful. The truth. I'm not talking about just anything. You can watch anything, what people consider to be spiritual on TV or listen to it on the radio. I'm talking about the truth. There's a buffet of the truth right now that's available to God's people with just a little bit of effort and access. It's there. So we have this time frame in which we are responsible for doing our part of this work, of keeping that vision. And then Philippians chapter 2. So when we read in the Bible that the saints have joy, that the saints rejoice in salvation, again, it doesn't just happen because it sounds good or because we want it to. There takes some work. We know that God works and that he'll do his part of the work, and then we have to do our part, make our effort in doing this work as well. Verse 13. So Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so God says God works in you. So he's doing a work. He's doing a work in us. Even if you read the verse above that, verse 12, where it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So understand this verse, because it's not saying, I always feel funny saying this from up here, but it's not saying you don't need a minister. It's not saying that there's no need for a ministry. It's saying that what depends upon you, you need to do your part. Work out. Exercise. It's showing effort. That's what it's denoting there. It's showing that there's an effort in your part. So as much as it depends upon you, make sure you're doing your part. And so what is your part? Consider it this way. What is my part? What is our part in this sense of working out our own salvation? In drawing closer to God. And we understand that, what our part is. We should. There are some basic things that all of us should recognize that we need to do in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because there's going to come a time where you might not be able to get the truth that we have today. We might not be able to meet in peace. We might be separated. Who knows what the future holds? But we see that we're told to do this, to do our part. What your effort is, what your work is, make sure that you're doing this. What depends upon you, do your part, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what that verse is saying is that the work that God is doing in us, in giving us his spirit, in working with us through the power of his spirit, in opening our minds to truth, that work is what is good and pleasing and right before him. That he is calling first fruits that he is developing saints, that he's working with people who will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, as we heard at the Feast of Tabernacles. I hope all of us were able to focus on that responsibility that we have. So this is what God is doing, this work that he is doing in us for his pleasure. It is pleasing to him. It's right. It's good before him. So let's go to 1 Peter. So we understand from Scripture that God works, Jesus Christ works, they are productive, they put effort in their plan, in their church, and what's going on with humanity. We see that we are to do our part in that, and it takes work and effort to maintain this proper joy, this proper rejoicing in salvation and in the opportunity that we have in this life. So 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 8. Verse 8 jumps into the middle of a thought. It's talking about Jesus Christ, where it says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." There are certain things that the Bible teaches us. This is saying that Christians, true Christians, if you have God's Spirit, if you understand the truth, this is something that all of us should have. I'm not saying go out after church and leap around the parking lot, because we have this inexpressible joy that you want to express. But it is a way of life, because verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, eternal life. The Bible's telling us this is how we can live. There's so many of these kind of scriptures that says we can always live in faith, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. We can have trust that our God is a faithful God, that God cannot lie. It says there's so many promises that Christ came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Christ said, "My peace I leave with you." We can have the very peace of God. We can have sound-mindedness. So these are things that the Bible, we call them promises in the Bible, that promises that God makes to us. But how many of us actually describe our life this way? That we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Or how many of us think, "Oh man, I got to get up again and go to work and deal with those people and pay my bills and all these things that we have." So I hope that we understand that as Christians, it takes effort on our part. Now's the time that we work on this, on maintaining this in a proper way, not in extremes, but in a consistent way of life. Verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." He's saying this, the prophets who had the scriptures that they had, they were pouring through those scriptures. They wanted to understand this. When would the Messiah come? What's it going to look like when humanity receives God's Spirit? When there's not just a few people, but a group of people that God is working with. So they wanted to know this and understand this. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So again, they wanted to know, how's this going to happen? What's it going to look like? When's it going to happen? So they didn't get to see it. We understand it. Verse 12, "To them it was revealed that," not to themselves, "but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." So if we understand what this is saying, is Peter is expressing that wonderful joy that we should have due to the fact that God is working his salvation in us, and this wonderful work that's being done in us, and then He said, don't you understand the prophets didn't understand what you understand? Angels were waiting to see this and understand this, and God has given it to you. So this wonderful understanding and truth that God has given to us that should lead us to this understanding of recognizing that we want to put work and effort into it because God has blessed us in this way, and we want to do our part when it's time to do it. So what I'm telling you is between this feast and next feast, it's time to do it. It's time to do it to make sure that we're consistent in our relationship with God, to make sure that we're consistent in what we know we should be doing, striving for consistency, and not just the consistency, but that passion and zeal for the truth for our God, that if somebody knew you, they'd want to put a magnet to your head. So let's turn to John chapter 2. That was the whole purpose of reading that in the introduction. John chapter 2. Because at the time, if they thought this really worked and they had it, they may have wanted to use that on Jesus Christ. Because you'll remember this section of Scripture where he goes to the temple. This is during the spring holy day season, not the fall like we're focused on now that we just completed. But verse 14, it says, and he found in the temple, so Jesus Christ goes to the temple, and he found there those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So from what we understand that from documentation of that time, that there's a big business. So they were very corrupt in this business. They were all about money, making money. So even the money exchangers, so if you came from a foreign land to Jerusalem during the pilgrimage feast and you didn't want to transport that oxen or whatever from wherever you came from, you can just come with your money, and whatever money they used at the time, you can exchange it and then buy the oxen or sheep or dove and take it in for sacrifice. Well, the exchange rate, you lost. They were going to get you on the exchange rate, because where are you going to go? So you're there at the temple, you want to do your sacrifice, so they're already cheating you there, and then who knows what kind of animal you would get. So let's say you need to sacrifice a sheep. Here's one right here, and you look at it, it's in good shape. Okay, you go through the exchange, you pay your money, you get the sheep up, it's got three legs. So they're not going to sell you the best. You know, the idea behind the sacrifice at that time in the agricultural system was that you gave up something that could have helped you, one that would have been healthy and productive on your farm or your property. So they were given the poorer things as far as the sacrifices. They weren't bringing the good things. So Christ understands what's going there. He sees all these stalls and tables set up, the business that's going on. And verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. So if you think about this for a moment, this had been a way of life. It's not like this was the first time this had taken place at the temple. This was a way of life. So the disciples were probably pretty taken back that Christ just went in there, made this cord, turns over the tables, you know, whips them, gets them all out, all the people and the animals out of there, and says, you don't do this. Take these things away. Verse 16, he said, those who sold the dove, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And so then, verse 17, this quote from Isaiah where he says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So zeal for your house has eaten me up. So that described Jesus Christ. That was a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So let's understand a couple things here in connotation or in relation to what we're talking about in the sermon. So number one, your Father's house or my Father's house. What is the temple today? So we're not going to turn to those scriptures. I want you to think about it in your mind. I hope you know. What is the temple today? What does Scripture say is the temple today? So he said, my Father's house. The temple was where God dwelled. So where does God dwell today? If you have God's Spirit, God dwells in you. The body of Christ, the church, God dwells here in the church. Christ dwells in the body. So this is the temple. And then he says, this zeal for your house has eaten me up. So it means that it consumed him. It was his driving passion. So according to that article, it was something that would drive him to do something that some people might have thought, who is this crazy guy whipping these people out of here and turning over? You could see him just scurrying around to get that money before he chased them out. And the animals are scurrying all over the place. But he was full of zeal. It had consumed him. So another place he says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. And we know that that means that his what sustained him, what fueled him, what gave him drive in life was to do God's will, to do that work that God had sent him to do. So we see here this is a zeal for the temple. So Jesus Christ had the zeal for God's house. So it's something, again, that every one of us should maintain, not just when we go to the feast. It is electrifying in a way and exciting and rejuvenating, but this is a way of life. So to have that joy of salvation, it takes work and it takes effort and it takes recognizing the value of what God has given us. So with that said, with what we have been blessed with, and certainly the Feast of Tabernacles, but coming back now as a congregation, I'd like to encourage all of you, including myself, because I'm trying to do more of this. I used to do this a lot better when I was younger. I'm trying to do more of this now, and that's to set goals. And from time to time, I'll give us goals as a congregation. From time to time, I'll suggest goals. But today, what I want to do is just ask that everyone write down personal goals for this next year. And I'm not talking about save $1,000 or something like that. I'm talking about spiritual goals individually. And then write down some goals, what you would like to see for the congregation, what you can do towards building and supporting the congregation. Don't put you'd like to see Rod Williams change that habit of whatever. What you can do in a positive way to build the congregation and even the work internationally. So when I was thinking about this, what can you do? Well, if you ever want to travel to Kenya, let me know. I'm going in December. every one of us can go onto the website. If you go to Congregation Kagwa Congregations, that's all you have to type in. It'll bring up every congregation throughout the world. So if there's nothing more than occasionally look, pick a congregation and say, I'm going to pray for that congregation. So it should tell you who the pastor is, and it'll tell you where the congregation is. So Joel Meeker in Belgium, Joel Meeker in France. Why does he get Europe? Just kidding. So whatever it is, just pick a congregation and pray for it. And that's just one idea. So I didn't want you to think, now, what can we do? That is something that all of us can do. So think about this as far as what is going to help you to maintain that proper zeal, that proper joy for the work that God is doing with us, so that you do your part in the work that God is doing in preaching the gospel and certainly in preparing a people.